Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied unto all of you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please be seated. In North Africa, the natives have a very easy way to capture monkeys. Of course, you have a picture in your bulletin, which gives us a visual on it. A gourd has a hole cut in it, a small hole, and it's just large enough that a monkey can thrust his hand through that gourd, and they put nuts and stuff inside, and he can grab the nuts inside it. Now, the gourd is fastened down by a string to a stick or a tree. Maybe it's hanging from a tree limb. And then when he tries to pull his hand out, though, he can't pull his hand out when it's made into a fist. So the hole is just big enough to get the hand in like this, but not this way, get it out. And unfortunately for the monkey, he doesn't have enough sense when the hunter is coming to check his traps to release the nuts inside, to release his treasure and pull that hand out and escape. And the hunter catches him. And, of course, we all know what happens. Our treasure in life can do the same to us. Our treasure in life, the things we value the most, sometimes more than we should, can be like that gourd and like that trap for the monkey. In our gospel text for today, the man from the crowd who spoke to Jesus, he had an impression of what he wanted Jesus to be for him. He wanted Jesus to be an arbitrator in civil affairs, affairs of the law, affairs which the law, the Jews already had lawyers in place and judges in place to settle these sorts of matters. He was concerned about his inheritance. Likely he thought he was honoring Jesus by appealing to Jesus' authority. Maybe he just saw it as a quick fix because this man was very well known and the judges wouldn't argue with the decision of Jesus. So be it. But he quickly found out that Jesus was not honored. Yet this man's appeal does lead Jesus into the subject that our gospel text speaks about today and what it suggests to him to tell the people about. The man's eagerness to secure his part of the inheritance results in Jesus warning the gathered crowd against all forms of covetousness, the greedy desire to have and hold earthly possessions. An example of the useless and dangers of covetousness is by Jesus reinforced to the crowd with this story about the rich man who fills his barns. In this story, there is first the reminder by Jesus about our very lives. Now, the first word here, when we talk about life, is referring to our biological, our physical lives, and not to the life we live here on earth. The parable points out that our possession of our physical life itself depends on God. Without physical life, we could enjoy nothing that we have gathered and accumulated and saved and come to possess and own. And God can take that physical life from us at any time, which is what happened to the rich fool and possibly to the monkey. And oh, by the way, they typically don't catch monkeys in places like Africa for pets. I can remember going up into the northern section of Sierra Leone on a language survey for the Limba Translation Project, and I was fed monkey meat in my stew. The second element of the story has to do with the great allure or attraction that the rich man's wealth exerted over him. There is no hint of his wealth being wrongfully gained or ill-gotten. Rather, it was probably inherited or perhaps rightly earned, rightly purchased. And he had probably worked hard to improve it and taken good care of the wealth that he had. He is not pictured as an extortioner. He's not pictured as one who oppresses the poor and keeps back their wages at night. As we know, the Old Testament says it is a sin to do. He was likely a man of good standing. He was honest. He was probably highly respected by the community. Now he had simply accumulated so much wealth that he couldn't store it all. But the point here isn't simply the amount of wealth, but the attraction it has for this rich man. You can be poor and still have such an attraction. This story isn't just for the very rich in society. I remember the poor villagers in Africa, And I don't know if you remember the days before iPods of the big boom boxes. They were about this long, and they'd have a long handle, and they'd go marching along, and I almost grabbed it out of the garage. We have one boom box that we had brought to Africa and brought home again. And what we saw happen was, back in the day, people coveted these boom boxes in Africa, and they would take several months' salary. They would save, they would work, they would earn, and they would take enough money probably to feed their family for 1 or 2 months, and they would buy these huge boom boxes, and then they wouldn't have the money to buy batteries to put in them. Now, back in these days in Sierra Leone, electricity was not reliable. And if it did come on, it would surge up and down and probably burn out your transformer for your boombox. And so they needed batteries. And so they'd have these magnificent boomboxes, and they couldn't even play them. Covetousness, and they were very poor, by the way. Back in those days, the average income in Sierra Leone, West Africa, in the early 90s, was $1 a day. Yearly income, $360. Covetousness isn't limited to the well-to-do. The rich man, the Africans, and we here today can become like the monkey who is attracted to the alluring nuts in the gourd, as we are often attracted by any amount of wealth or other types of treasure in our lives. Now this brings us to the third aspect of the monkey story and the parable of the rich fool. The problem with the monkey wasn't in wanting to have nuts to eat. There were plenty of nuts for the monkey, folks. He could have gone off into the trees nearby and probably found fruit and nuts galore and fed himself quite adequately. The problem was his greed over the food, which led him to fail to see the danger to himself and to his freedom and to his very life, which was threatened by hanging on too tightly to that food in the gourd. The problem with the rich fool of the parable was much the same. The problem did not lie in the possessions. This is a parable of covetousness in its most innocent form. Even the rich fool's covetousness probably had nothing repulsive about it. He just lived for those earthly things. They and they alone filled his life and filled his soul and gave him purpose and meaning to live. Without financial security, he thought for sure he would be lost. But he had his investments and ducks in order. He had a bright retirement ahead of him. Maybe he had overcome a time of poverty or need. We don't know what his background was like before this event. Hard to say. Now he could do whatever he wanted, and he could finally enjoy life. So he thought. Yet it doesn't even need to be wealth that we covet. The world has any number of duplicates and things that can fill our hearts and lead us to live for these things and them alone. You see, the parable really had to do with his neglect of his spiritual life because of things which consumed him and his interest, things he coveted. Then, like the monkey, he wouldn't let go and attend to his spiritual life when it mattered. In that moment, God, who gives and takes life, decided it was time. Perhaps the gift of overflowing barns had been God's last chance or test to overwhelm the rich fool with the senselessness or emptiness of riches by giving him more than he could possibly ever use to see if the rich fool would repent. But he didn't. What things have filled our hearts here today? What things have filled our lives and our souls to the exclusion of God? Is it material things? And how about for the young? Oftentimes we think of the older who've had time to accumulate wealth to have a bigger problem with this. But how about the young? Is it that first regular paycheck you're looking forward to someday? Saving for a car after graduation? Maybe building up a college fund to go to a college of your choice on the East Coast? Perhaps a desire to be successful? Perhaps a desire for a meaningful and fulfilling career? Or maybe for the family man and the family woman? It's the family that totally fills our time. Perhaps we live for the weekend, the cabin, the lake, and good times. Perhaps we idolize somebody. Is there something that has consumed us so much that we've neglected our relationship to God? And, you know, oftentimes we think of that in terms of, I've stopped coming to church. I've stopped reading my Bible. I'm not praying for things like I should. Sometimes it could just be that we're not thinking about God day to day in the moment. We're not putting Him into the equation and the way we operate in everyday life and the decisions we make. We don't ask the question, and not to sound trite here, but what would Jesus do? Or what would Jesus think? Or how would God look at it as we make everyday decisions? Is it possible that in a moment or time of emptiness and lack of purpose, we've turned to the wrong places to numb the pain? Are we grasping onto and holding on to something, anything, because we're not sure what we should be grasping and holding on to? You know, during World War II, and I've got a picture of some of these kids here, the Germans forced many 12 and 13-year-old boys into the junior Gestapo. These boys were treated very harshly and given inhumane jobs to perform. When the war ended, most had lost track of their families and they had wandered without food or shelter. As part of an aid program to post-war Germany, many of these youths were placed in tent cities. Here, the doctors and the psychologists worked with the boys in an attempt to resolve their mental and physical health problems. And I would hope perhaps they had chaplains there that would help with their spiritual problems as well. They found that many of the boys would awaken in the night screaming in terror. One doctor had an idea for resolving that fear. After feeding the boys a large meal, he put them to bed with a piece of bread in their hands, which they could hold on to until morning. The boys then slept soundly because, after so many years of hunger, they finally had the assurance of food for the next day. If we want to calm our fears and anxieties, we must put something besides riches and other substitutes into our hands and into our hearts. If we have and keep Jesus as our Savior in our hearts, then we hold the bread of life in our hands. We have the assurance that we will not go out of this life in terror or fear. We won't, because it is through Jesus that God the Father pursues and in a good way covets us. He wants us. He is so incredibly covetous of us. God wants to be that which gives true purpose, meaning, and fullness to our lives. He wants to fill the gaps that we've been filling with other things. He wants to remove from our hearts the fear of our lives being empty and without purpose. How? As an Army chaplain, we would oftentimes, especially when I was a basic training chaplain for 3 years, we would oftentimes torture ourselves by going through training events with our soldiers. One such event was the gas chamber, and here you have a picture of some soldiers in the gas chamber. We called it the gas mask confidence course because it was supposed to persuade the young soldiers that these things, which were kind of uncomfortable, really did work and would protect them and give them confidence in their equipment. But in truth, it was a nasty course because to further convince them that that mask was working, we had to take it off inside the tear gas chamber before we left and get a good dose of that tear gas. And it was pretty nasty. Chaplains would go through this annual training with their soldiers, not just because we needed it also, but because it helped us to bond with the soldiers. We shared a common hardship, and so we built trust with them. We earned their respect by doing what they did and becoming like them. We called it a ministry of presence. That was our favorite buzz term. Jesus also had a ministry of presence. To accomplish our salvation, Jesus emptied himself of the power and the glory that was rightly his in heaven and humbled himself to become a man. He set aside his royal privilege and lived among us here in the dungeon, in the tent, in the gas chamber of earth, if you will. Then he took the punishment for our sins by dying on a cross in our place. And when we turn from our sins, we repent of them and trust in Christ by grace through faith. His blood washes away all that sin. We receive that forgiveness personally. Jesus didn't have to do any of this. Jesus wanted to do what he did. He did it because of his love for us, because of his desire to fill the emptiness of our lives, to give us a renewed sense of purpose and meaning as we follow him and his plans for our lives, and to give us the hope of eternal life in heaven one day. When this Christ and the love of God fills our hearts, nothing else really matters. The gleam of riches dims. Their pull on our lives weakens. Their importance to our happiness diminishes. And we are filled with incredible joy and happiness, released from the guilt of our sins, just in knowing our Savior. And when the world or our lives take a turn for the worse, this Jesus and our faith in him gets us through times and experiences that we thought we could never endure. I wrote this sermon 18 years ago, about 2 or 3 weeks before 9/11. Little did we know then how our hearts were to be challenged, how meaningless the treasures of this world would appear when compared to the sense of security and peace we lost as a nation. How many of us would have turned the clock back if we could on those 4 airplanes? But that was not to be. Our soldiers would need their God. They would need their pastors, their chaplains, for what they had to do next. And we went willingly with our young men and women, just as Jesus went willingly for us to the cross and ahead of us to heaven. He waits for us there, but he has left behind his Holy Spirit in the hearts of the faithful, and he waits for us to join him one day in heaven. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which truly surpasses only our human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the true faith to life eternal. Amen.